Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are grateful this evening for your loving kindness. We're grateful for the perfect plan that you designed in eternity past, made us part of those who will enjoy eternity with you, and also those who represent you on this planet. We realize that there's no way we can do this apart from God the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason that we gather together to understand those principles, those truths that will enable us to be under the control of the Spirit. Heavenly Father, we've gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We pray now that the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration that we need as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have started, more or less finished with the introduction and began James 1:1 with the greetings. James 1:1, that's how we started it, where it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Well, we have argued that the James that wrote this epistle was the Lord's half-brother. We gave the first reason why we believe this to be true, which is that of the five individuals mentioned in the New Testament with the name James, only that of our Lord's half-brother was in the best position to write this epistle. So we say James, the son of Mary, the mother of the humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, was indeed the author of this epistle. Secondly, the epistle of James is similar to the shorter letter of James in Acts chapter 15. For example, the Greek word for greeting in James 1:1 is the same as in Acts 15 verse 23. I'm not going to read it, but it's the same word used. The exhortation where it says to the brethren to hear is also found both in James chapter 2 verse 5 and in Acts 15 verse 13. Hence, based on the available data in the New Testament, we believe that the James who wrote this epistle that bears his name was indeed the Lord's half-brother. We did not get into involved in terms of the date of this epistle. There have been so many things. Scholars have been having a heyday about it. In fact, I know there are at least one dissertation, PhD dissertation, done on that issue, really, that has to do with the date of this epistle. So we're not interested at this point with those kind of things. Now, for this epistle, though, to be authoritative, since we know James was not an apostle. So for this epistle to be authoritative, someone that is influential in the early church beside the apostles must have written it. So, what do we know then about James that could qualify him to be the writer of this epistle? James, the Lord's brother, was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. There are certain factors that indicate that he was quite influential in the early church. First, he presided the first church council of Jerusalem and gave the decision under the Holy Spirit that was handed down to the Gentile Christians, as described in Acts chapter 15. Beginning at verse 13 through 21, Acts chapter 15. Yeah, we're going to see him take a leadership role, even though the apostles were present. Acts chapter 15, verse 13 reads, when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles will bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we shall write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now, once he gave this judgment under the Holy Spirit, that became the letter sent to the Gentiles. So, you can see, he was quite an authoritative figure, even though he was not an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ directly. Secondly, the Apostle Paul himself recognized James as one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church, as described in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. He reads this way: James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. So you see that the Apostle Paul recognized him as one very influential in the church. Third, Peter himself was somewhat afraid of James. He was afraid of his influence, that he acted inconsistent with the truth that he knew, and that he withdrew his fellowship with the Gentile Christians, as the Apostle Paul also mentioned, since he's still in Galatians chapter 2. Look at verse 12. Galatians 2, verse 12. Galatians 2:12 says, before certain men came from James, he, that's Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. In other words, Peter could not have conducted himself as he did if he did not have special respect for James as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Of course, we know that Peter was wrong and that he should never have done what he did. Now, to respect a person does not mean that a believer should, because of fear or respect for someone, ignore what is the truth. In any case, the point is that Peter recognized that James was an influential person in the church, and that he had authority from God to write in this epistle. So we know that he was eminently qualified to write this epistle. Now, James, on identifying himself as the author of this epistle, described himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. As in the phrase where he said, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word servant is translated from a Greek word that truly, the actual true meaning is slave. Now the lexicons, some of them, use the word servant. And as if you recall some time back ago, when we studied the book of Philippians, I had quoted to you the reason some of the lexicons did that. It is because of what they call the American experience. And therefore, they didn't like the word slave. And they used the meaning servant. But truly speaking, that the word doulos that is used in the Greek means slave. Now the word servant, when they use it here, does not fully communicate the idea contained in this word, the Greek word used. For you see, a slave was considered or was a property of the owner, while a servant, in a sense, is a paid worker of an individual. In other words, we can say a servant in that sense is more like an employee today. They're not quite the same thing as a slave. He's an paid worker who could leave that service anytime he chooses at his own will. But a slave does not have that option. He cannot say, I'm through being a slave. I quit. You can do that if he's a slave. So this is something that has great implication. If they said servants of Christ, maybe one day they could choose not to be servants. No, he said, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. That means you are in, no way out. So, this is why it's important to understand that the word servant here is really not quite what the Greek says. Furthermore, you see, a slave owes total obedience to his master. In return for that total obedience, his master is responsible for his welfare or his well-being, providing for him food, clothing, and housing. That's what the master is obligated to do. So to be a slave of Jesus Christ is really to be totally obedient to him and totally dependent on him. And he is the true master who takes care of his own. So James here sees himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, not as a servant as we understand the word today, because of the true implication of what it means to be a slave of someone. In effect, James sees himself as one who was totally under obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is important to recognize that James sees himself as a slave that belonged to Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is God. Now, we say this because it may not be quite obvious to us that James considered himself a slave of God, by whom he means the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the way the phrase is translated in English. Remember, it reads something like, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the phrase in the English seems to communicate that James is a servant of God and also a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The implication, of course, will be that James sees God as different being from the Lord Jesus Christ. However, this is not the way to understand this phrase. Now, the difficulty of this phrase was recognized quite early in the history of the interpretation of the New Testament. That's because of that, some early manuscripts added the word Father after God. In other words, some manuscript added the word Father so that it would read something like, a servant of God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this they did so as to distinguish God as the Father and Jesus Christ as the Lord, probably following the pattern that is often found in the epistles of the Apostle Paul when he uses the word God and Christ in a form similar to what is found in the phrase that James used here. There is really no need for such emendation of the text. In other words, they didn't have to modify the text. The amanuenses or the copyists, those who transcribed the manuscripts, who copied from one the original to another, they didn't have to do that. It's just best to take the reading as it's given without adding the word further and then proceed to explain what James actually said. Now the key to the phrase servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ is a simple word. In the English it's translated "and." If you notice it says servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm saying to you that the word "and" is actually the key to untangling or understanding what James is saying. Now, this word "and" comes from a simple Greek particle, kaya. K-A-I, kaya. Kaya means "and all right," and it has other meanings. Now, it is a particle that is used in several ways in the Greek. For example, it is used to connect clauses and sentences, just like we do in English. Hence, also, it can be used to introduce result or for emphasizing a fact as surprising or unexpected or noteworthy. So, giving rise to such translation as something like "and yet," or "nevertheless," or "in spite of that." In our context, though, it is best to take it as what is called explicative. That is to say, it will have the meaning "that is," instead of the word "and." We can say "that is," or "namely." So it is used for the purpose of explaining what goes before it. In other words, when it says "God," "and," we're saying that "and" is going to be explaining God. See, that's the key. So, with this explanation, that what he's trying to say, okay, well, James describes himself as a slave of God, but so that there will be no doubt as to whom he means in the use of the word "God," he explained it. And his explanation, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ. So with this explanation I've given to you, our phrase could be translated something like this, to bring out what James was actually writing. We could translate something like, "A slave of God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ." So if you remove the word "and" put "namely," it becomes clearer than what he's saying. A slave of God, and I'm explaining, and he's saying "namely," I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another approach, of course, that has been given by other scholars is to take the word, to take both God and Lord as joint qualifiers of Jesus Christ. So literally, read something like "servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." So when they use that as qualifiers, the resulting translation is something like this. That's one of the translations given by scholars. And that is something like, "A servant of Jesus Christ," that's what they translate it, "who is God and Lord." Same thing as what I explained to you. They say, "servant of Jesus Christ, who is God and Lord." Now, there are those, of course, who object to this view on the ground that it is rare, they say, for the New Testament writers to directly assert that Jesus Christ is God. That's what they say. Of course, there is the case, well, we know clearly, that's a direct assertion by one of the apostles when he called Jesus Christ God. directly. There was no if, no but about this in John 20, verse 28. That was Tamar. John chapter 20. Verse 28. And here we see this incident is after, of course, after the resurrection, when Christ appeared and Thomas wasn't there and he didn't believe he resurrected. And finally, when Christ appeared, this is what he said. Verse 28, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Now, a lot of people try to say, well, that God is not really God. He's just in shock. Well, whatever it was, he called him God. Now, Thomas' confession was really because he saw the resurrected Christ. It is possible that James would have been thinking as Thomas. In the light of the resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to him, as we mentioned later in our study. Now, even some of those who reject the explanation I gave, or translation that implies that James declared Jesus as God, admit that it is grammatically possible. They admit that. In fact, one of the dissenters to the above, to the interpretation I've just given to you, he admits that even if Jesus is not here identified with God, that he and the Father are clearly associated together in what, in effect, is unity. In other words, that there is no doubt that Jesus Christ is God. So that James really becomes a slave of Christ and thereby a slave of God. Now, it seems to me, though, that James' experience with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ was very similar to that of Thomas. That when he got around to writing an epistle, he had to indicate that Jesus Christ is God, as may become more evident in our further discussion of this issue. Now, there should be no doubt in our minds then that James meant to assert that Jesus Christ is God, for otherwise he would not have applied the word Lord to Jesus Christ. Now, this teaching or this thing that we learn is very simple, but it's very important because that is one of the fundamental truths of Christianity. Now, you hear me every Sunday quote, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, what John is saying, everything he wrote had only one reason. That is to prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, the very God. Now, so, even though one of these we'll get to it, when you hear anyone talk about God or tell you that they believe in Jesus Christ as a prophet, that person is blaspheming. Or people tell you, well, we worship the same God. No. We would not worship the same God as those who think about God as Jesus Christ. The God we know, the one that appeared on this planet, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is very important. And that is why a lot of people fight this kind of teaching. They just say, well, no, you can't say he's God. But I'm telling you, my fellow believers, that is the fundamental truth to what we believe. Because if Jesus Christ is no God, none of us have hope. It is because he's God that you and I have the hope that we have. But here the point though is that if James did not see him as Christ as God, he would not apply the word Lord to him. Since you see, a Jewish mind to use the word Lord is to call someone God. In other words, when they apply the word Lord, It's an admission that the person addresses God. Because the word Lord is only used by Jews in response to God. Now, interestingly, James in this chapter we're looking at, the fifth verse, speaks of praying to God for wisdom. But then, when he states that under certain conditions, a person's request may be denied, he said that the one who denies that request is the Lord. He didn't say God again, he used Lord, referring to Jesus Christ. Because if he used the word Lord for Jesus Christ and turn around in verse 7 and talks about Lord, he must mean that Jesus Christ is God. So we get the impression that then to James, the Lord is the same as God in his mind. Hence, for him to have applied the word Lord to Jesus Christ must be because he viewed him as God. Now, be that as it may, James considered himself as one of the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we should recognize that if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are also slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. Now, so his message to us is quite simple. We should recognize that as believers, we are slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ, implying that we do not have any right to question our Lord. We are called to total obedience to his word. We are not called to question him. We may not understand things that happen around us. Still, his call upon us is not to question. And in fact, that ties well to what we are studying on Sunday, that the Lord is good, in spite of whatever you see in your life. Well, we have indicated that James, the lost half-brother, is the author of this epistle. So why didn't he not simply describe himself as James, the lost half-brother? Or is it James? He wouldn't use the word half-brother, because that's more like an English thinking. He would just say, James, the lost brother. So why did he do so? Now, it is primarily because he realized that Jesus Christ is no ordinary human being, that he is God. That's why. So James did not want to use any description that will imply that he thought of Christ as any other one, but as God. That's why he didn't want to do that. James could have tried to identify himself as the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ as a way of gaining more recognition. You know, if you are powerful and all the rest of them, you have a lot of people lying and claiming relationship, kinship with you. But if you, as they put, they say they nobody, well, no one wants to be identified with you. So James could have just said, lost brother. But he realized that his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is not, at this point in his life, based on human ties. This is remarkable because James did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ before he was crucified and resurrected. This we know, because John tells us in John's the Gospel, chapter 7, verse 5. John, chapter 7, verse 5, is our proof that James wasn't a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on this planet, prior to the cross, that he didn't believe him. Because this is what he said, for even his own brothers, he didn't give exception, did not believe in him. Now, although the Lord performed many miracles that would have caused his half-brothers to recognize that he was no ordinary human being, but because of probably what we call sibling rivalry. Probably because of that, they could not accept that Christ was different from all of them. Now it is always the case that a person may be great as judged by human standards, but his own immediate family will fail to recognize it in accordance with the saying of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible, that a prophet is without honor among his own people. In Mark chapter 6 verse 4. Mark chapter 6 verse 4. Mark 6 4 said, Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. So, you may be great as judged by other people, and you prove truly great. It shouldn't surprise you, but that your family don't think much about you anyway. In other words, everyone would recognize it except those who are in your family. Reason? Allah said that just the way it is. In any case, James did not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah, at least while he was ministering among the Jews. But after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, James became a believer. This was due to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him after his resurrection, according to what we read from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 7 tells us about the post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, but here to James, his half-brother, which here it says, 1 Corinthians 15, 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now certainly, when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to James, he immediately believed in him, not as his brother now, but as the Messiah, and therefore as God. So even while they were growing up or whatever, he might not have thought much about him. And people talk about how great things he has been doing and preaching and so on. They just didn't mean anything to them. And when he saw him, after he knew he was crucified, when his son appeared to him, he said, oh no, this is no more joking matter. Therefore, he believed. So it is easy for us, though, to understand why James will want to emphasize that Christ is God at the beginning of his epistle. He wants to leave that impression. It is his intention that no one should think of Jesus Christ as anything but as God. It is for this reason then that he had to address himself as a slave of God who is the Lord Jesus Christ. In effect, it is as if James is saying that he did not want anyone to think of Christ as only a human being, but also as God, since he himself, who was his half-brother, did not think of Christ as human being, but as God. So, the fact that we're saying that a prophet is without honor among his own people, among his own family, that you're great, but your family don't recognize you, is very amazing then that James is because he's her brother. Because he is declaring that which is true. So the primary reason that James describes himself as a slave of Jesus Christ is then to show that Christ is God. But there is another reason that he did not describe himself as the half-brother or the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although many of the early believers revered the Lord's half-brothers, they had great regard for them. It is because James had learned that human relationship offers no spiritual advantages to anyone. That's what he learned. That human relationship offers no spiritual advantage or benefit to anyone. Now it would have been easier for James to draw attention to the fact that he was a lost half brother as a way to authenticate his epistle. But he realized that his authority to write this epistle comes now because he is a half brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, it came to him because he was the leader of Church of Christ in Jerusalem, the one he has declared as God. James, of course, was not the only half-brother of our Lord to write an epistle. So did Jude, who, of course, thinking in the same line as James, did not identify himself either as the Lord's brother. Instead, he identified himself with James, his other famous human brother. This we know from Jude 1. Since Jude has really one verse, that's just Jude 1, or verse 1. Jude 1, here is the other half-brother. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't say brother of Jesus Christ. He said a servant of Jesus Christ. Then look at what he said. And a brother of James. To those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Now the point is that both James and Jude recognized that their human relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ offered to them no spiritual advantage, but their relationship with him as the God of creation and the God of redemption, that gives them the spiritual advantage that they have. Not the physical tie, but the spiritual. Hence, James, in the first phrase that we are reading here or studying, has actually opened up a window to his soul so we can see and peep in and discover that what was important to him was his relationship with Christ as God, not as his half-brother. See, many of us Christians, in our ignorance, attach importance to our human heritage or the advantages that our human heritage brings to us. However, it is a mark of a growing believer or a matured believer not to put any significance to human privilege as if that has anything to do with spiritual heritage. It is for this reason that many Christians in highly developed countries seem to think that they have a better grasp of Christianity. than those who live in a more remote part of the world. Now, such Christians forget that it is the spiritual relationship of an individual with the Lord that determines his enjoyment or lack of it of spiritual relationship, not technological advances. And so, a lot of people equate living in a civilized society to living in a Christian nation. And that's far from being true. We will be better served as believers, though, if we remember that when it comes to the believer, that human advantage or advantages or lack of them are of no concern. It is the Apostle Paul recognizes, and that's why he could say what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. In other words, as you're looking at this, what we're saying, wherever you are born, or right side or wrong side, or whatever it is, it's of no importance when it comes to your spiritual life. It is your relationship with Christ that matters, and when you deal with other people, that also should be at the forefront of your thinking. Because 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." In other words, whatever your advantages or not, we're not looking in that way. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. So the apostle's statement in 2 Corinthians 5:16 demands that if we have come to understand that what matters is our spiritual heritage and not any human heritage, then we will no longer think of believers in terms of human heritage, but instead of their position in Christ, as the Apostle Paul did. There is, of course, still an additional reason that James described himself as the slave of God. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. It is because the title slave of God is one of honor and devotion. The title slave of God is one of honor and devotion. See, in the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, the title servant was applied to the prophets and the great leaders of Israel, such as Moses, Joshua, and David, and so on. So for James, to describe himself as a slave of God was one way to communicate how proudly he bore the name of Jesus Christ. In a simple language, how proud he was that he is a Christian. To him, there was no better title on this planet than for one to be called the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. As one devoted to Christ, it was a privilege to him to be known as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, may I ask you, do you recognize what an honor or what privilege it is to be called a Christian? You realize it's a great privilege. It's a great honor. Although the word Christian today is used loosely. But indeed, it's a privilege. It's a high honor. So do you realize that? Do you realize the implication that you are a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you realize that he demands complete obedience and loyalty from you? That's part of being the slave of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that as a slave of Christ, that he is totally responsible for your welfare on this planet? If so, then you will agree with me that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are slaves of Christ, do not have any right on this planet to worry about anything in this life. Nor do we have excuses for not being totally loyal to our Savior. See, I explained to you that that's something about slave-master relationship. A slave doesn't care about what to eat. All he cares is does what the master says. The master is responsible. So here you and I, we're slaves of Jesus Christ. So, it is not in opposition, or it will be foolish of us, to worry about anything. Because he has left us on this planet. Having left us, he's made every provision to take care of you and I while we're on this planet. And we know, and we can count on it for certain. Once that plan is concluded, as soon as it ends, you or I are out of this planet. None of us will be here a nanosecond longer than the end of that plan. So you see, since you're, unless you don't consider yourself a slave of Jesus Christ, then you have every reason to worry. But if you consider yourself a slave of Jesus Christ, then you do not have any reason whatsoever to worry on this planet. Now that we have identified the author of this epistle, we proceed now to the identification of its recipients. Given in the expression, go back to where we're studying James 1:1. The next expression, after servant of God, namely Jesus Christ, is this, and he says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now this expression presents a problem as to what James means in its use. Now before we get to the interpretation, we need to examine two keywords that open up or at least help us to understand what James is speaking about. The first is the word tribe. Now that word is translated from a Greek word, phule. P-H-U-L-E. Phule. Now phule means a subgroup of a nation that is regarded as being more closely related biologically than the entire nation, hence the meaning tribe. Now it also means a nation or people. In many societies, not in all, but in many societies, there are only three well-defined biological related groups. The first is usually the nuclear family, that is to say the immediate family. The second is the extended family, sometimes referred to as a clan. And the third, of course, is the tribe or the nation as a whole. So this, the Greek word used here, can mean people or nation. Now the expression 12 tribes in itself is one that is used in the Bible to describe the descendants of Jacob or the Jewish people. It is true that the expression 12 tribes was used in the Old Testament times for the nation of Israel. This view was also carried forward in the New Testament times, as it is clear from Acts chapter 26. Acts 26, verses 5 through 8. Acts 26, verses 5 through 8. It says, now, it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. That's the apostle in his defense. This is a promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they honestly serve God day and night, O king. It is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. So here the apostle refers to the Jewish people as 12 tribes. So that word tribe or 12 tribes is a way to describe the Jewish people. Now the second key word is the word scattered. It's translated from a word that has passed into the English where He talked about diaspora. Diaspora. Now that is goes to pass. Now the Greek word is really passing to the English, diaspora. Now diaspora can be used to describe a region or area in which persons who have been scattered are found, particularly in reference to the nation of Israel, which have been scattered throughout the ancient world. Or it can also be used to describe those who are dispersed in general. Now, the Greek word used actually is appears in the New Testament about three times, including the passage we're studying. But in each of those, it's either referring to the Jews as a whole. For example, in John 7:35, it's used to describe the Jews in a sense, because John 7:35 reads, "The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered?'" See, that was scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks. The word scattered there is the Greek word diaspora. Oh, that is used in English, diaspora, today. The Apostle Peter also used that word scattered, but he used it primarily to refer to Christians all over the then known world in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. First Peter chapter 1 reads this way: "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bethany, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance." See, the word scattered is the same Greek word that we mentioned is translated diaspora. Now, so in a way, diaspora has become a technical word for Jews living outside the Palestine, either because they chose to do so or because they were forced to live outside it. So in light of these keywords, how then are we to understand the expression, "the 12 tribes scattered among the nations"? So let me start by saying what it could not mean. It could not refer to the natural 12 tribes of Israel or Jewish nation, because at this point no one knows anything about the ten of the 12 tribes. And some of you who are, if you've watched Discovery Channel and so on, they have been able to from DNA prove connections of Jews in Africa and in Asia. Now here, all these people, we believe, are part of those 10 tribes that were lost. So this could not be what James was talking about, because the 10 tribes, more or less, they disappeared in their significance in the history of Israel, at least to this point, until Christ returns. So they are all scattered all over the world. Furthermore, though, to interpret this expression as a reference to all Jewish people living outside Palestine is to assume too much, because this epistle was written to those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, not all Jews outside Jerusalem believed in Christ at the time of writing. In fact, there were very few Jews who were believers in Christ at the time of writing. Therefore, by strict interpretation, the expression "the 12 tribes scattered among the Jews," among the nations, refers to Jewish Christians who live among the Gentiles. So when James spoke of the 12 tribes, he was using a term that was very well known to refer here to Jews, but they are the Jews who are Christians. But in its application, though, this expression refers to all Christians. All Christians. We said at the application that James here wrote to all Christians because although the epistles of the New Testament were often addressed to a particular group of believers, they were intended to serve the Christians at large, or Christians everywhere. So when James wrote this epistle, his primary focus was the Jewish Christians who have been dispersed among the Gentiles, as the various issues that he addressed in this epistle reveal. It is probable that some of these Jewish Christians were once in Jerusalem in the church under him, that he didn't, but they were all scattered during that persecution, so he didn't see the need to identify himself further. They should know him. Now, after identifying the author and its recipients, James gives them the usual greeting found in the ancient letters in the word when he said greeting. Now, the word, the Greek word used here, is normally one that is found in the epistles for greetings. Now, the word that he used, at least in the New Testament, is not the one you would expect for greetings. Rather, he used a word that could mean to rejoice. But that Greek word also can be used to have the meaning greetings. So it is interesting that James uses a word that is not quite often used for greeting, but he used that word to greet the recipients of this epistle. But perhaps he did so as a hint to the first issue of encouraging the recipients to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Because the Greek word that he used here, even though it can be translated greeting, has the meaning rejoice. So he is setting up what he's going to say next, that Christians should rejoice in times of trials and temptation. So he set it up, and so next week we pick it up. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth that we study, so that in the days to come, we'll be able to apply correctly those principles that you have taught us, so that we know that we are your slaves, and therefore have no need on this planet to worry about anything. This is our request in Christ's name.